standing and take out your Bibles. We are continuing this morning in our series through the pastoral epistles. We are on the very beginning of 2 Timothy, having finished 1 Timothy and Titus. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but I'll begin reading at verse 3. 2 Timothy, verse 3. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin to look at this text. Gracious Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you now as we look at your word, that your Spirit who inspired this word is able to take it and bring it to life in the depths of our lives, our hearts and minds, doing its wonderful work of sustaining grace in us, changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And we pray to that end this morning, that your word would pierce us, that it would pierce our hearts, and that you would, Lord, conform us into Christ's likeness. Help us, Lord, to truly grow in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and the true qualities and character of our glorious Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as your people for the expansion of Christ's kingdom here and around this country and around the world for Christ's sake and for his glory. And we pray to that end this morning in his most glorious name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:8 is still in the middle of his pep talk, which we looked at last week, his inspirational, motivational speech aimed at bolstering Timothy, his young protege, in the gospel ministry to finish strong in his service for Christ. Now, I want to use two terms this morning, which I thought were related, but in fact aren't, to summarize this portion of Paul's admonition to Timothy here in verses 8 through 12. This part of Paul's spiritual stimulus package contains, you'll see, a negative and a positive command. Similar to Paul's persuasive language elsewhere when he uses the terms or the notion of put off and put on. Negatively put off, meaning to be done with, to repudiate something in your Christian life, your behavior or thought life that is contrary to God's will or to God's word. Put off whatever is not pleasing to God, whatever is anti-Christ. But then positively, we should put on that which is pleasing and honorable to God and His will, whatever is Christ-like. Now, Paul doesn't use that language here with Timothy, but he's doing the same thing to instill in Timothy greater resolve and perseverance in carrying out his ministry in an environment of persecution and hostile unbelief. Now, the two summary terms I'm using this morning are very technical, erudite, theological terms, which are kowtow and cowboy up. Okay? Kowtow and cowboy up. Do you know those terms? The word kowtow originally meant to bow down on your knees with your forehead touching the ground, and to assume that posture to show respect or honor, deference to someone higher than you in authority. So it was originally a gesture of willing submission or an expression of high regard or honor. The way men will remove their hats when the national anthem is played, or the way that we bow our heads in prayer as a gesture of reverence before Almighty God. The word kowtow also came to mean not just due respect or honor, not only to bow down, but to back down, to surrender, to give up, to cringe in fear before your opponent. So someone who kowtows is someone who recoils, who runs from a fight or a confrontation. Thus, it's become a synonym for cowardice, fearfulness, someone who lacks courage, someone who cowers, there's a similar word, in the face of danger or fear. Now, I was familiar with this word and its basic lack of courage meaning, describing someone who trembles or quakes when challenged and gives in or gives up or tries to flee or even like a possum plays dead. And I thought the word was spelled C-O-W-T-O-W. And that it must have something to do with cows. In fact, if you've ever been around cattle, and here I'm particularly talking about beef cattle, not those nice milk cows that are so nice and friendly. But we have people here who deal with both. But if you've ever been around beef cattle or ever worked cattle, you know they are super skittish. They're easily frightened. They don't want to be approached by you. And they'll do whatever they can to avoid you, to get away from you, to back down, back away, run from you. And so cows are great examples of kowtowing. Well, as it turns out, kowtow has nothing to do with cows. It's a Chinese word that came into English, and it's spelled K-O-W-T-O-W. And it's the original, in the original Chinese, it's spelled K-O-T-O-U, kowtow. And it's the word for their custom of showing honor and respect and submission by bowing. And the lower you bow, the greater the respect or the honor. And so kowtow, as I said earlier, is, and its original meaning from the Chinese, is to touch your forehead to the ground. Now, if you saw the movie The Last Samurai with Tom Cruise, there's a very moving example of this at the end of the movie. Tom Cruise was a military advisor, American military advisor to the Japanese emperor and his modernized army. But when he goes to Japan to do this work, he's captured by samurai warriors, and he's trained to become one of them by the leader, the commander, the general of the samurai. And the young, naive emperor in the movie is being deceived by his top advisor that the samurai are against him when they really aren't. And in the climax of the movie, there's a battle between the emperor's modern army, which has rifles and machine guns and cannons, and these brave samurai warriors who have only swords and spears and arrows, and they're outnumbered 4-1 in this battle. Well, Tom Cruise and his by now his friend, the samurai commander, they are fighting literally back to back, totally surrounded by the imperial army. And then until the commander, Cruz's friend, this last samurai, is mortally wounded. And when that happens, Cruz stops fighting, he drops his sword, and he holds his friend in his arm until he dies. And at that point in the movie, the advisor who's watching this scene of the emperor, he begins screaming orders for all the soldiers to kill Cruz. Kill him, kill him. Fire, fire. But all of the soldiers, you know, there's hundreds surrounding Cruz there who's on his knees. All the soldiers drop their rifles. They take off their hats and their helmets. And they get down on their knees and they kowtow, showing their great respect and honor, their deepest admiration and esteem for this last fallen heroic warrior. Now, whether the oriental meaning of this word, to bow in submission, reverence and honor, or the Americanized meaning of backing down in fear from a fight, running, fleeing from opposition, you should confront. Either way you take that, Paul is telling Timothy in verse 8, do not kowtow, brother, in your calling to stand for Christ in this world. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be embarrassed of the gospel, the revelation, the truth that mankind is fallen in sin, spiritually dead in sin, under God's curse, His just condemnation, and that men in and of themselves can't escape God's judgment. They are utterly helpless and incapable, powerless to change their just condemnation. Their only hope of salvation is from God Himself. If He provides a way of escape from the wrath to come upon all flesh. And the good news, the great news, for which Paul says later in this text, which Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of that good news, is that God has done just that. And then in verses 9 through 10, Paul presents a wonderful summary of the gospel. The core truths of the biblical message that God alone saves sinners. And that all attempts of men to gain or to win or to affect God's favor and pardon for sin on their own are utterly futile. Any self-confidence that men display before God to save themselves only damns them further. Now we're going to come back to this gospel summary in the next sermon. But today we're focusing on verse 8. Paul's urging Timothy to face and to resist the temptation to kowtow when the world ridicules or mocks the faith, when unbelievers berate or dismiss Christ and his followers as simply deluded, foolish, religious fanatics. Paul uses the word ashamed, which means embarrassed or humiliated. It's the fear of being deemed foolish by men, being ostracized by others and being jeered and scorned by them, slandered, held up to public contempt or disgrace. Timothy, do not seek the world's approval, the consent of men who are at enmity with God. Don't kowtow, don't bow down in submission, brother, to their depraved, twisted view of reality. Don't respect or honor their lies and their constant rebellion against God's clear, revealed truth. Don't esteem the world's wisdom or praise the world's knowledge, which is foolishness before God. Don't let the intimidation factor, the fear factor, lure you into friendship with and subjection to worldliness. So Paul here, in his own words, he's echoing the Apostle James when James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or even the Apostle John, when John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. The ruler of this fallen world, the father of lies, Satan wants your allegiance, your loyalty, your submission, and he will seek to get it either by deceit, by addressing, by courting your lusts, your sinful desires with promises of personal pleasure and great gain. All false promises, by the way. Or he will try to degrade you and drive you to fearful silence. Cause you to kowtow, to back down from the faith, the gospel, to run away from the truth, to suppress it, to exchange it for a lie, to fear man rather than God. And of course, that's totally contrary. That's opposite of what Jesus taught us. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, Paul had just asserted very strongly, he had just described reality for Timothy and for every believer in verse 7, that we have not received from God a fearful spirit, but the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power, of omnipotence, the gift of God, who empowers us for life, a life of godliness, not worldliness, a life of submission to the absolute supremacy of Christ and of opposition to worldly intimidation. So then, therefore, Paul in verse 8 reminds firmly, he reminds Timothy, Timothy, it's out of character in light of that. It's no longer who you are as God's child, as Christ's redeemed servant, to bow the knee to anyone except Christ. He is your sovereign Lord. And it's not compatible for you indwelt by the Almighty Spirit of truth and life, who raised Jesus physically from the grave, and who with one puff of his breath could annihilate the entire created order, that Spirit. If that's true, Timothy, it's just not who you are now in Christ to cower, to tremble, and fret, and whimper, and moan, and to back down, to surrender to the world's fear tactics, to kowtow and recoil when the world of unbelief oppresses you or hates you. Jesus warned us of this very thing, the world's relentless hatred and aggression. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, Jesus says, meaning if you agree with the world's unbelief and defiance and rebellion and rejection of me, of God, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world will assault our faith, our values, our convictions at various points, hoping to make us maybe, first of all, ashamed of Christ Himself, fearful of being identified as His subject. Or it may try to use other Christians and their trials to embarrass us, to shame us. Or it may blast away at our own sinful desires to please man, making us pridefully self-conscious and feeling foolish for believing the gospel. In contrast to the world's scare tactics, these fear factors, Paul here implies the faith factor. No fear, no shame, no intimidation, Timothy. Rather, our hearts should be full of exaltation and the veneration of Christ, being full of godly pride in our glorious Savior. And we should be moved to exceeding love and compassion for fellow believers and loyalty to them. We should be thrilled, rejoicing in the power of the gospel as it is proclaimed to pierce hearts, to do that supernaturally and to bring sinners home to the fold of God. Kowtowing, bowing down in submission to worldliness, or backing down in surrender to worldliness, those are both out of character for the believer. We must put off such submission and surrender. Now, in the second half of verse 8, Paul then turns to his put-on admonition to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the positive action, Timothy, that you must take in order to replace world-induced cowardice with Holy Spirit-inspired moral courage. Now, in the panhandle, in West Texas lingo, Paul was telling Timothy, it's time to cowboy up. You know, cowboys generally have a reputation for not backing down, not kowtowing. And if they've been knocked down or thrown, they're known for what? Getting up and getting back on a bucking horse. For staying in the contest. For doing what needs to be done, even if it's hard. You remember in the old John Wayne movie, it was called True Grit. To cowboy up means to stand up, to face whatever's before you and to deal with it without whining or complaining, to do what is right, to take responsibility for your actions with integrity, with firm resolve, genuine determination. The reality for Timothy, and as Paul will say in chapter 3, for all true believers, is suffering, some degree of persecution. Indeed, Paul says later, indeed means this is the truth. This is how it will be. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Whether physically or verbally, politically, socially, Christians will be unjustly, viciously, maliciously attacked and harassed by unbelief and unbelievers. It takes us back to John 15. The world hates us and will lash out at us. And so Paul urges Timothy, he says, face this reality of suffering. Face it, brother, with spiritual courage that is already in you by the power of God. Cowboy up. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy, with determination and resolve to obey and honor and glorify Christ, whatever the trials or suffering you will endure. Of course, in our day, our culture, we are glutted with conveniences and comforts and compromise. So we tend to forget that the Christian life is essentially a battle, a raging, non-compromising war with the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness and evil in our own hearts and in this world. We forget the cost of discipleship. We forget that great irony of our blessed salvation in Christ, that it cost us nothing, absolutely nothing. But once it's ours, it costs us everything. We belong, heart, mind, soul, and body, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives totally are in His hands. Which you see, Paul affirmed here in just a couple of little words, describing himself and his current condition as whom? His prisoner. Referring to Christ. Paul wasn't in prison just because of the will of his persecutors, but by the sovereign will of Christ, his Lord and King. Paul was saying, Timothy, he's calling all the shots. And he's calling them all for our good because he loves us. So we joyfully trust whatever lot he ordains for us. Wherever He leads us or sends us, whatever sufferings or trials He has set for us in this life. Because, as Paul exclaims in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now notice that Paul's imperative to face courageously the trials of Christian living, notice it's also an invitation. Share, Timothy, in these sufferings, share them with me. Join with me. The verb says in the original, the with me is there. Join with me in suffering. Because this is common for all Christians. We are in the fight for the truth and the gospel and the glory of Christ together. We rejoice together and we suffer together. Indeed, it is our communion, our fellowship. And by fellowship, I don't mean coffee, tea, and chit-chat about who won the game, or who saw the latest movie, or who's excited about the latest fashion. But I mean our genuine involvement with, our participation with, our awareness of and active concern and care for one another. That fellowship. The fellowship which helps us endure the suffering with courage. Now, if those kinds of deeper relationships don't exist, or they are not sought in a church, then that church will likely kowtow to the world, flounder in self-indulgence. That kind of church will prefer comfort and convenience. And it will fail to stand for Christ. It will compromise in the midst of trials and suffering. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, brother, we're in this together. Don't let me down, brother. As so many have due to persecution. And you know, nearly everyone of Paul's co-laborers when he wrote this letter had deserted him. He's saying, Timothy, I need you. Stand for Christ. And as he desires, Timothy, stand with me for his glory. From this text, John Stott concludes, quote, we are all more sensitive to public opinion than we like to admit, and tend to bow down too readily before its pressure, like reeds shaken by the wind. There are still three main ways we, like Timothy, are tempted to feel ashamed. First, of the name of Christ, to whom we are called to witness. Second, of the people of Christ, to whom we belong, if we belong to Him. And third, of the gospel of Christ, which Christ entrusts to us to spread. This temptation, Stott writes, is strong and insidious. If Timothy had not felt it, Paul would not have exhorted him to resist it. If Paul himself had not felt it, he would not have proclaimed so boldly in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if it were not our common temptation, Christ Jesus would not have issued this solemn warning. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Beloved, the power of God, the Spirit, Holy Spirit who indwells you. Has called you to suffering for Christ without shame. And so suffering for Christ without shame, that is meant to characterize your life and ministry. No kowtowing, no bowing to the world, no backing down from the world's intimidation. Your duty is to cowboy up, to stand up for Christ, to stand against worldliness as you stand before the world, as you stand together for Christ and His gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, simple, direct instruction from Your Word not to bow down or back down, but to stand for You and to stand together. And Lord, we recognize how simple those commands are and yet how difficult they often are for us. And so we ask that we would be reminded of this glorious truth from 2 Timothy, that Your glorious gift, the gift of Your Spirit, indwells us and we are empowered to do these very things that You call us to do for Your glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, we would indeed walk before You in faith. We would believe this truth You've given us, and that You would work through us to expand Your kingdom and bring all glory to You. For Your most holy name's sake, amen. Let's